Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
Good morning.
And it's not Monday.
It's Tuesday.
Hey.
3-1.
That's good. Mike DeGrate's at the command center.
Hump Day Eve.
Now we're really stretching the name.
You started it.
You did.
He has every right to do that because you started it.
To take it to the extreme.
Indeed. I always look forward, though, to Tuesday mornings when Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic Parish, joins us. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning, Ellen.
Good morning.
So today, St. Gregory of Narek. I remember when Pope Francis, it was almost 10 years ago now, that he named him a doctor of the church. And, of course, I was with another kind of theology guy with me, and I turn and I'm like, who is that? And he turns and he goes, I have no idea. I mean, granted, there's only 37 doctors of the church. And sometimes, I mean, some of them are big names, household names, very familiar with their works, and then others are a little bit more obscure. Huh, Father?
Yeah, I'm great, yeah.
I don't know this.
St. Gregory of Narek, yeah, because he's Armenian.
I mean,
he's from the first millennia. I mean, it was just a while ago and lived in a monastery. And he wrote some stuff, and I've never read any of it. You know, he's got this, like, long mystical poem and things. But I think it's because I'm not saying it was a political move, but I think Pope Francis was really trying to tip his hat to the East, which is why he was named Doctor of the Church, and which is good. It's a good move because just as I really thought that St. John Paul II was going to be the one that was going to bring the Eastern Church back in full union, where we could breathe with both lungs. I mean, that's where I really thought was going to happen, but we'll see.
That was certainly a desire. It's certainly a desire of his. You're right. He spoke a lot about
absolutely.
That.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And I'll say, it's interesting, after the Second Vatican Council, they canonized, I guess it was St. Charbel was the canonization right after the Second Vatican Council. And I believe that was largely for the same reason, to tip their hat to the East. Like, hey, he says holy people too.
Amen.
I mean, not that he wasn't he wasn't a worthy candidate, certainly was. And he's on our Roman calendar. St. Charbel is one of the few, I mean, relatively modern Eastern Rite saints that's on the Latin Rite calendar,
right?
St. Charbel.
So it'll be really good one day when we really are just one church. You know, when we pray the morning offering, you know, the reunion of all Christians, that that just has more and more, my heart goes there because I'm like, man, there's just no sense. I mean, church after church after church after church, it's like, come on, you know, we should all be one. That'd be really nice.
Yeah, it's the scandal of Christianity, isn't it? Like that reality, yeah.
Yeah, doesn't make any sense. So can you lead us in prayer this morning, Father?
Sure. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, as we continue in our Lenten season, we ask you to help us to be open to all the graces you desire to give us through our ascetical practices, through our practices of prayer, through our practices of giving of ourself, that these ancient activities help us to be more open to you as we take them seriously in our Lenten walk. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
From the Father,
Son,
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We thank our sponsor, Spectrum Collision, serving the Mobile community for over 40 years. Spectrum provides mechanic and collision repair, tires, 24-hour towing, and more. Located on Airport Boulevard in Mobile, call Spectrum at 251-342-0005 or visit speakcole.com.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, February 27, 2024. Michigan voters go to the polls today for both the Democrat and Republican presidential primaries. Michigan's presidential primaries moved up this year in hopes that competitive elections would give the state more clout and lead to candidates working harder to win over the state's voters. Nikki Haley is expected to lose big, but continue to stay in the race, while President Biden's position on the Israeli-Gaza war could affect his Democratic support. The Alabama Supreme Court ruling on IVF is sending ripples across the state as well as the nation, as talk turns to what far-reaching implications this may have in vitro fertilization. Expectations appear that the legislature will have to craft a more defining position in the future for Alabama law. The Alabama Supreme Court last week ruled that embryos created in IVF could be considered children under state law. Texas Republican Attorney General Ken Paxton announced Tuesday that he's suing to force the closure of a Catholic non-governmental organization, an NGO, it contends is helping facilitate illegal immigration. In a press release, Paxton said he's seeking to end Annunciation House's Texas operations based on a review of significant public recorded information strongly suggesting it is involved with facilitating illegal entry into the United States, alien harboring, human smuggling, and operating a stash house. The NGO refused to produce a single document and instead sued to try to keep the state from seeing the documents. The AG's office called it a flagrant failure to comply. I don't have any sports news, just some tennis tournaments that nobody cares about but me, probably. But according to Uber Facts, Todd, a car going 5 miles an hour slower than surrounding traffic has a greater chance of causing an accident than one going 5 miles an hour faster.
Oh, that's true.
Unless maybe they both collide.
Yeah.
I don't know. But this that's your true. News for the day.
This is true. Mm-hmm. So sometimes we forget, Father Driscoll, that Lent has a purpose. And so when I ask people, hey, how's your Lent going? Almost everybody kind of rolls their eyes. You know, I don't want to talk about it. Whereas they get upset when I say, this is so far, this has been my best Lent ever. Like, I love
that's strong.
Lent. It is. But God sometimes says, all right, you want extra grace? Here it comes. Mm-hmm. It's coming at you like a tsunami. So, I mean, I think sometimes we forget that Lent, we really do kind of have a mission, right, Father?
Yeah, so, okay, so that's right. So you tell me what made a Lent your best Lent or a good Lent versus a bad? So how do you define that?
All right, I define it as, like, because years ago, I tell the story about how my Lent was really flat. Like, it wasn't going well. Prayer wasn't happening. The sacrifices that I kind of ho-hum decided to embrace weren't really doing anything. I mean, for me, asceticism, if it's a joke, then it's like, why am I doing this? Like, oh, I'm...
go ahead. So you were still doing it. You were still doing it.
Half-hearted.
Interiorly wasn't.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. There was no, like, all right, you know, this is really drawing me into prayer, or this is really reminding me of Christ's sacrifice, or this is, I'm really hearing God's voice. I mean, those kinds of things, like, oh yeah, like this is difficult and this is awesome, this is fruitful, that whole aspect of no pain, no gain. Like, I'm not right now regularly exercising, I will admit that on the air, and that's a shame, because at my age it's really important to be doing that.
And you're so transparent. Thank you.
Well, but when I do exercise, this is the irony, when I do exercise I feel great. I feel great. Uh-huh. It's just getting to that point where you're actually exercising. So when I pray, when I fast, when I give alms, that's when I really am the best person. Does that make sense, Father?
It does. It does. It does. Yeah. I think that yes. So at the end of the day, all these exercises should do, as you say, it should be an interior disposition. And that's to a larger reality of our life, right? Because we can talk about, the church proposes a moral life for us. And people can get really militant and militaristic about doing these things. I'm going to do these things and I'm going to steal my resolve and do X, Y, and Z. And that's not really authentic Christianity, right? I mean, it's helpful to do those things if we don't see them as an end in themselves, but a means to an end. And then that becomes all different, because then love enters into the equation, as opposed to me just merely stealing my resolve to do A, B, or C. And you know, well, I mean, that's fine. Like, that's for that's for military boot camp, and it's entirely appropriate there. That the end is for me to steel my resolve to hone these things so that I can do them perfectly. Okay, but that's not the end of our game of Christianity. So these things are there. The moral life is there. Yes, to do these things is there. Anticipate the other's needs. Blah blah blah. But if I'm just doing them, I think that's the end of the day. Like, why am I doing these things? So, that's what I would say. But I'd also say this too, for people like you said, you have a good Lent or a bad Lent, for people not to think, well, this is a failure because I don't really feel Christ. I don't know, like maybe for some, they've done these penitential exercises or an increase in prayer or an almsgiving of some form or fashion they thought was meaningful. And they didn't receive consolation as a result of it. Well, again, that's part that if you put that in a larger reality of the spiritual life, a lot of times people don't receive consolation in prayer. You know, famously Mother Teresa, right, with her last, what was it, 25, 30 years of her life in her journals, did not receive consolation in prayer. That doesn't mean we're a failure. So, I mean, I would certainly apply that to Lent too. I think most of the time when people take seriously their Lenten exercises and more ability to prayer and all those things, there is some, hey, I feel, you know, I feel like I've changed. I got a different perspective or a stronger perspective on what needs to happen. But if that doesn't happen, I don't want everybody to think that your Lent was a failure. It's just sometimes you get more consolation in these things and sometimes you don't. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't still try to choose meaningful things in your life, you know, that will aid you in that, being more aware of who we are as human beings. Like, we're fallen. We need a Savior. We have a Savior. In the loving gesture, He was obedient to the Father and went to the cross. And, you know, He asks us, as a path to human flourishing, to have that same approach to life, right? To offer our life in sacrifice. I mean, these are all good things that we want to be more profoundly aware of at the end of Lent as a result of our practices. And, you know, that's not ultimately up to us for that to happen. Like, we do these things to set the stage, but it's ultimately God to give us the gift of whether He desires to give us consolation or not. But I would say that even if we don't receive great consolation, there's still something to be gained if we go into it with you know, the right perspective and an honest heart and an honest effort to do these things. So I just would warn against that. Like, just because you don't feel a lot of consolation in doing this doesn't mean you're a failure. It means just, you know, for whatever reason, God does not desire to give you the consolation at that moment, which doesn't mean that you're not favored by Him. You know? So
I wonder if it gives us any consolation or we can gain any insight. You know, Todd, when you're working out and when you're tired and you're weary, it's been some time, but yet you push on for that last 10 or 20% of whatever your routine is, that's where your most gains are made. And maybe something could be said in the spiritual life of that, even when you feel like you've been in this Lent, I feel like I'm not getting stronger muscles. I'm not getting better. But it's when you persevere in that last bit that maybe the gains come, like in working out, or the graces come. And I'm just kind of trying to equate our working out analogy here. But I think there's something to be said that even when you don't feel like it, or even when it's inconvenient to dig a little deeper into your Lenten aesthetics, that is where you might find the most gain.
Yeah, I agree with you. To that end, Todd's always got these great stories, so mine pales in comparison. But I still remember as a child giving up, you know, sweets for Lent, and we went to this place called Farrell's Ice Cream Shop. It was just a random thing, and it was in Lent, and I decided I was going to break my fast. It wasn't any, you know, it wasn't like, oh, it's a Sunday or it's whatever. It was just, there was no excuse. There was absolutely no excuse for doing it. And I did it. I look back at that like, wow, what a complete failure. And to this day, I remember that. I mean, it was a long, long time ago. Like, I totally blew it at Farrell's, and there was no reason why I had to. Wasn't at a party. Wasn't anything else. It was just like, we went to Farrell's to eat, and, you know.
You were walking by.
The ice cream.
There was ice cream.
But it was. It was such a clear failure. It was such a clear failure right there. Like, why was I doing this? What is the point?
I think you need to give even more details, though, depending on whether it's a failure or not. Because we had some friends that came to our house for dinner, and Lent had already started. And it wasn't even the actual day of my birthday, but it was around my birthday. And they made homemade ice cream for me. Mm-hmm. Now, I gave up sweets. And my son, Peter, you know, looks at me, and this is, I mean, he's a holy kid. He looks at me like big eyed, like, Dad, what are you going to do? And I got a bowl of ice cream, and he was like kind of freaking out. And I said, buddy, it's more of a sacrifice for me to actually have this ice cream than to not. Because they didn't just bring it, they made it.
Like this.
So I think it's good for us to understand that even in our sacrifices, and it's not, by the way, consolation that I seek in Lent. Okay. It's just when I step back and I look at myself, and am I growing in holiness? And I knew, you know, that Lent that I'm referring to that was just flat, I knew that Easter was going to come and it was just going to be another Sunday. It was just going to be another Sunday. And I'm like, that's not right. Like, that's a waste of this time. That's a waste of this season. So even if I'm not feeling consolation, I can tell whether I am growing in holiness. I can tell with my interactions with my wife and with my children, coworkers, everyone that I encounter. I can tell, like, all right, I really feel like I'm trying to be a vessel of grace. I'm trying to really make Christ's love and his mercy manifest in the world. I'm trying to be that instrument that is playing in his symphony. Do you get it, Father?
Right. Yeah, I do get it. I do get what you're saying. So if you don't want to technically call that consolation, but it is some awareness, some interior awareness that's there. And ultimately, like, that, wouldn't you say that is some gift, that awareness is some gift from God? I mean, all his grace, as Augustine said, to be sure, but that a subjective sense, sometimes part of that is a gift from God.
Oh, 100% a gift from God, but I'm saying it doesn't always feel good.
Sometimes
it feels weighty, like, but I know that this is good. Like what Ellen is talking about, that last 10 minutes of the workout, get me off this stupid Stairmaster.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. No, that's good. I get what you're saying. Yeah, I wanted to, for people to see, like, it's sometimes, it, I mean, the way these things work, we do our things, we put it before the Lord, and he desires what he's going to do with it. And sometimes that weightiness is there, and sometimes it's not, but I just don't want people to think they're a failure because they don't have some sense of that when they're doing this. You know, I don't feel God's presence because of X, Y, and Z. Okay. Well, there's a lot of things we could do to, you know, try to stir that up, right? An examination of conscience each day, where's the Lord working in my life, things like that to see these things. But ultimately our life of that, seeing that or not, whether it was heavy or not, whether it's joyous or not, that's ultimately a gift from God. And I would say even the weightiness is a gift from God, because it's some sense about the truth about things, right? So I also want to say this. You mentioned about it's just another Sunday. And maybe this is one of these gifts of the priesthood, because I've been in the parish my entire priesthood. So I don't, if I was an academic, if I was doing something else, I probably wouldn't have this profundity. But I think if you're a parish and a priest, you're a priest in a parish, like, there is – when you get to the end of Lent, whatever penitential practice you undertook, just the nature of the beast, you're like, thank goodness. Like, I definitely know that we are finished with this season. Definitely know that. So I will say that's kind of a built-in thing with the priesthood. So.
I feel anyway. Like given everything that's going on there, that you should not berate young Pat Driscoll for walking by Farrell's ice cream and partaking.
Farrell's ice cream shop, yeah. But I'm going to say this is so pristine, Ellen. There was no reason. I mean, Todd Gibbs talks about the homemade ice cream. That's great. I think I applaud that. You're right. You want to be sensitive to that. And it's charity that you do that. There was no reason why I had to have that ice cream. And I still remember to this day, like, there was no reason. And I didn't even enjoy the thing. I remember looking at it and chocolate sprinkles and whipped cream. And I'm like, why am I doing this?
You know, but you know,
I mean,
what?
It tasted good, but like, empty.
Failure, your story of your failure has stayed with you longer than probably any of the successful things you gave up as a child during your life.
Yeah, that's true. You're right. You're right. That's very true.
And
that's
to remind you, you know, in a gentle way, that you can strive to do better. Isn't that the case? We always kind of magnify sometimes our failures, but they are what drive us to try to be holier down the line.
Hey, Father, as Coach Saban used to say, don't waste the failure.
Oh.
That, you didn't waste right. a failure. Oh.
Thank you, Todd. That's great. That's great, Mike. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Mike. That's great. That's great. That's absolutely great. That's true.
That's where we come out of, and then we go forward. Holier.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Ice cream free.
Yeah.
Lent is awesome.
Yeah, Mike, thank you so much for quoting statement. That's good. I mean, that was really beautiful.
Yeah,
I do what I can. That's my contribution.
Can we get a blessing, Father?
Sure. May Almighty God bless everyone who's listening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Father Driscoll.
Thank you.
All right, Todd, Ellen, Mike. All right.
Oh, so good. Edward Penton's joining the show. He's going to talk about the meeting that took place between Milan's Archbishop and the Freemasons. Dive into that next on LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great, and Reed. On the line, regular guest Edward Penton. He is the Register's senior contributor in EWTN News Vatican Analyst. Good morning, Edward.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us. Although, you know, when this news broke, Ellen and I were just talking about, like, we have no idea. Freemasons are still around. Like, we see some of their buildings, but, I mean, is this really something? Is this an organization that people are still joining?
Yes, it is. I mean, I know that in England, it's really quite popular. Where I come from, there are many, many lodges. It's kept very quiet. And it's always been that way. It's always been a very secretive society, which, of course, is one of the reasons why the church condemns them, because they do so much work sort of in the dark, in the shadows.
Which right away is a red flag. Mm-hmm. Like, we were just joking in here during the break. We said, you know, if the Knights of Columbus started doing that, like, all right, we have a secret handshake.
Yeah.
We can only join on a Tuesday night at midnight.
With a full moon.
And we're not going to talk about our Tootsie Roll drive. You know, I mean, like, if once you say we're doing things in secret, like, I've never in my life had contact with someone that admitted to me that they were a Freemason. Mm-hmm. So I've never been invited into the organization. So I know nothing about it. So, I mean, what's going on here, Edward?
Well, I think it's been a process which actually began during the Council, the Second Vatican Council. There was attempts to try to open dialogue with the Freemasons. They've been condemned by the Church for 300 years. There have been something like 600 different magisterial documents condemning Freemasonry. But in the 60s, there was this sort of overture made to the Freemasons, which petered out. And then there was again in the 1980s, there was another attempt by the German Episcopacy to look at it, and that also failed. And now they're trying again to try to sort of embark on some sort of dialogue. It's not clear why. I think it's partly because those certain prelates, I think, probably because they have some ties to the Freemasonry, or at least they're close to them, want to try to find some sort of reconciliation, even though they often stress the two sides are irreconcilable. So you have to ask yourself, really, what is the goal here? Why do they want to open dialogue when they admit that they're both the two are irreconcilable?
And it seems, you know, in this pontificate that sometimes there's this trying to build bridges to people that seem very far apart. So we just hope that is perhaps it, that you always want to continue to reach out. I have to ask you about Freemasonry in Italy, because in reading the articles leading up to this and the background, Italy seems to me to be a Catholic country with long, deep roots in Catholicism. So I guess my first question is, does Freemasonry flourish there, and how does it bump up against the rich Catholic history in Italy? Because if Freemasons have been, you're going to be excommunicated if you're one, I think that was it in the past, to last so many hundreds of years in that culture, and now finally in 2024 say, oh yeah, we're going to try to have dialogue. This seems to me that they would not be compatible to have existed for so many centuries, right?
Right. I think I think they've kept going because they are involved in or have been involved in politics. They, I think, especially in Italy and France, I think the Masonic lodges tend to be more involved in politics and more in the sort of dark, shadowy aspects of politics. Certainly, that was the case in Italy during the so-called P2 group, which was involved in. Closely involved with the Christian Democrats, I believe, at that time. And so they've always had that, and I think that's sort of kept them going in those countries. But yes, it is rather an anomaly, given that in a Catholic country, you'd expect them to be very, very few attending them and not having much power. But I think it's quite the opposite, actually.
And if they're at odds with one another, Edward, I mean, this is where I'm confused. You know, if the church is saying, hey, if you're Catholic, you can't be a part of this organization, then I don't understand. If that's crystal clear, I don't understand what the dialogue is about.
Right. This is the question. But what's interesting about this meeting that last week is that they see an opening because, first of all, with Cardinal Ravasi, who was president of the Pontifical Council for Culture, he made an overture to the Masons back in 2016 when he wrote an open letter to them called Dear Brother Masons, and he tried to say, you know, well, let's come together on humanitarian issues and charitable issues, which they do as well, and trying to sort of find a bridge there. But then it's become more sort of it's with Francis, of course, it's become even more apparent, especially to the Masons, that they see an opening because as this meeting made clear through documents like Fiducia Supplicans, where it's allowed the blessings of same-sex couples of the individuals, and also with Amoris Laetitia, where you've got divorced and remarried going to receive access to Holy Communion. Freemasons are now saying, well, you know, if these are regular groups who are, you know, not accepted by the church, or at least not in certain ways, now that they're allowed, why is it we can't be allowed? Why can't we now have access to the sacraments? Or why do we have to be excommunicated? So it's a logical conclusion that they're making, and you can't really fault them for that. I mean, if this is what the Vatican is saying, this is what Pope Francis is saying, then quite simply, it's perfectly understandable for them to say, well, why not us? And I think that's also precipitated this meeting. This is why they see an opening here, and they think that, you know, well, let's be accepted if everyone else can.
But if it's so secret, do we even know why they're being excommunicated and why they're at odds with one another? Because I know nothing about the Freemasons. My kids joke that I am one because I do concrete work for them for free.
Yeah.
They're like, Dad, you're a Freemason. I'm like, that's not funny. That's not funny.
Yes, well, I think that one of the key problems with Freemasonry, apart from its secrecy, is that they're not Christian. I mean, they believe in religious indifferentism. So they think that, you know, any religion is as good as another, and that Christianity is no different to any other religion. And they don't really uphold the truths of obviously Christ and our faith. So, but they have these rituals that they carry out, but they, and very secretive and very, I think under threats of death if certain secrets are revealed and so forth. So it's all very sinister, and I think the church has always seen it as very sinister and leads to sinister fruits, I mean bad fruits from this. So this is the reason why there really is fundamental aspects of irreconcilability between the church and Freemasonry.
So this meeting was held with a cardinal, which seems to me that it would have to have tacit approval at the highest levels of the Vatican. Did you get a report afterwards on what was accomplished in this building this bridge together?
No, we didn't. Well, what we saw was actually two of the Grand Masters, there were three there, they actually made their speeches public, which was interesting. The Vatican, the church representatives did not. And we've only just seen one of the speeches that one of the church representatives gave, which was prompted to publishing it after an article in an Italian Catholic newspaper, which made clear what he said, which was very controversial. So they've only actually made them public out of pressure. And also the other interesting thing about this meeting is that it was actually, I think it was the initiative of the church rather than the Freemasons. And it was led by Archbishop Delpini of Milan, which isn't as insignificant diocese. It's the largest one in Europe by number of laity and priests. So it's a significant initiative by the church. And so that's also interesting, I think.
Well, the whole thing is interesting, Edward, because I'm just wondering what other groups are they going to reach out to? Is it only because it's a large group and it's influential, or would the church do this with the Ku Klux Klan? Or, I mean, you know, what other group are they going to do this with?
Right. Yes. I mean, some have said, you know, what about Satanism? I mean, why not just reach out to them and see? I mean, it's the same sort of approach as with Fiducia Supplicans, you know, with if they're not blessing Freemasonry, but they can bless the Freemason, which are kinds of sounds, I think, to some people totally absurd, but this is the logic which they're following through with. And of course, as I said earlier, they can't be blamed for that if this is what the church is saying with other groups who weren't accepted by the church.
And it sounds like, Ed, if you're indicating the church reached out to them, they'll be like, sure, we'll have a meeting. I mean, it doesn't hurt them in any way. I guess some could say, oh, there's the Catholic Church trying to, you know, the doors are open to all the sin. All sinners are welcome here. But there has to be, and we talk about this often, there has to also be a wanting to turn away from things that are sinful or things that are against the faith. And I don't know that the Freemasons are willing to take that step. So I don't know where the dialogue goes after this meeting. Was any indication given?
They're talking about taking it to a higher level. And the Cardinal Coco Palmerio said he wanted a permanent dialogue with them. But you're absolutely right, Ellen, that you know, it's no, what was interesting about this meeting was what wasn't said. And it seems as though, although we haven't got all the information from what the church representatives said, but it doesn't look as though there was any sort of exhortation to the Freemasons to change and to basically become Catholic. You know, that wasn't really discussed. It was rather sort of, you know, God's mercy, you know, covers everybody and it includes you. And so there was no sort of compunction on them to change their ways. And maybe that'll come in a future dialogue. Who knows? But certainly that wasn't the case, I think, at this meeting.
Yeah, the whole thing is just really interesting to me. I mean, I'm sorry, I still don't get it, because I can only imagine if there was an organization, let's say like Planned Parenthood, like let's meet with them. Uh-huh. It's like, okay, yeah, we can meet with them, have some sandwiches, but I mean, we know that nothing's gonna come about because they're diametrically opposed. And for someone to go, oh, well, you know, let's just get together and what, hold hands? Like, I don't get it, Edward.
Right. Yes. And of course, I mean, as a commentator, Riccardo Cascioli of this Italian newspaper, the New Daily Compass, he said there's everything to gain for the Masons, but not really anything to gain for the church in these kinds of dialogue, because unless they insist that the Freemasonry change and so dialogue can continue, it seems like it'll always be the church having to make concessions. So that seems to be the situation at the moment. Unless, as I say, with future dialogue down the road, maybe those demands can be made for future dialogue. But then you have to ask, you know, how genuine will that change be? You know, what if it's not really coming from them? You know, it's not their impetus, but they're being sort of asked to do it. How genuine will that be? So yeah, it's a very strange, strange initiative. I think many people see it as very strange, and but we'll just see what happens with how this sort of pans out, I suppose.
Have the Freemasons in other countries in Europe latched on to this idea of communication, dialoguing with the Catholic Church, or is it just the Italians?
It seems to be just the Italians at the moment. One of the key Grand Masters there, the main one, the biggest lodge, he's very grateful to the church for the way his education, he owes it to the church. He comes from a poor background. And so he's always been keen to find some sort of reconciliation with the church. And of course, you would only get that really in a sort of Catholic country like Italy. So I don't think this is really coming from other lodges in other parts of the world, but it seems to be sort of restricted to Italy. But who knows? Perhaps others might latch onto it. We'll have to see.
Yeah, I'm always leery. Excuse me, of all these secret societies. We do this. And when you said under threat of death, I'm like, okay, no. Like, that is not an organization. When people jokingly say, well, Todd, if I told you this, I'd have to kill you. Yeah. I'm like, well, then don't tell me. I don't want to know. I don't want any part of this. Like, down in the dungeon, Edward, you know, and now you have to know the secret handshake before we unlock the door with this skeleton key. It's like, well, I don't want any part of that. I like being in the light. I like being in the light upstairs in the church. That's where I belong, Edward.
Indeed. I totally agree.
Edward Petten, thanks for following this story for us. Check out his good work at ncregister.com. We'll talk to you soon.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Oh, boy. Next will be Moose and Elk we're on here. Oh. Gina Christensen's joined the show. She's going to update us on what happened at St. Patrick's Cathedral. And they had a massive reparation after that funeral last week. We'll dive into all that next on LA Catholic Morning. Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. On the line with us is Gina Christian. She is works with OSV News, and we're looking at her article here, Rector, Massive Reparation Offered at St. Patrick's Cathedral After the Scandalous Funeral. Always good to speak with you, Gina. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. It's always good to speak with you folks. I hope you're blessed in the Lord and that you're having a blessed Lent.
We are striving for that, Gina, I'll tell you.
Amen.
This story in St. Patrick's Cathedral, and it was just like a facepalm moment for most practicing Catholics that have been to good, reverent Catholic funerals. And we kind of, if you go to, you know, some, you might know the rules or stipulations of what you can and can't do in a Catholic church. But this, St. Patrick's Cathedral, America's church, it just seemed that anything goes. And they let anything happen in this mass, and they've gotten a lot of pushback for it, right? Can you tell us where we stand?
Sure, absolutely. I watched the whole live stream, because I don't report on things that I don't watch. And afterwards, I had to go to the Adoration Chapel for a while because I think my takeaway, just to kind of put it in context, was clearly people were hurting over a beloved friend. And, at the end of the day, I mean, this was a human being that was that had passed pretty early in life, only age 52, and was deeply loved by the community that, Cicely and Gentile knew. At the same time, what I saw was a complete, just watching the live stream, a complete, if you will, culture clash in that this could have been avoided without trying to cast stones. This really could have been avoided by, I think, some deeper pastoral discussions at the time the request was made. And what you saw, and I think what people are seeing too, is there's that tension between wanting to welcome people who are not familiar with the faith and who may be living in ways that are quite oppositional to the faith. But then there is the need to preserve the sanctity of what we're doing and to not compromise on the truths of our faith. So I saw that in play very much there. In terms of where we're at right now, and I can go into more detail about what happened if people don't know what happened. I mean, would it be helpful to summarize some of that?
Yeah,
some
please.
Some folks aren't familiar.
Yes.
Yeah. So basically what happened was Cecilia Gentile identified as transgender, originally a native of Argentina, very active in the New York community, and a very difficult life, a difficult life marked by abuse, by addiction, emigration to the United States that brought more rounds of abuse and exploitation and addiction, actually did time in Rikers Island, and then kind of worked to rally the, you know, fellow people who had been exploited in the sex industry and tried to, and actually was actively promoting the decriminalization of sex work. And, you know, again, had developed, you know, a community, a very strong sense of bonds of community. But upon Cecilia's passing, a friend, Kayam Dorashow, made arrangements to approach the cathedral, saying in the first interview, Kayam Dorashow, who runs an activist organization called GLITS, I think it's gay, lesbian, and I can't remember what the I stands for, transgender, but it's an advocacy organization, and said, I wanted a place that was iconic, as Cecilia was iconic. Well, I think that statement is revelatory, because our churches, yes, are iconic, but why are they iconic? They're not just iconic for their architecture. If you think of it in those terms, why is that architecture like that architecture in the first place? Because our churches, our houses of worship, our Catholic churches in particular, this is how we construct them. They are ordered to the holiness of God.
Amen.
And, you know, the other thing too, and I think that sometimes people forget this, is that when we walk into a Catholic church, and it's not in any way, shape, or form to take away from the sanctity of other houses of worship, not at all. But we construct this differently, and we understand and interpret it differently, because these churches hold the Blessed Sacrament, the real presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the second person of the Trinity, fully present, body, blood, soul, divinity, in that church. All eyes on that tabernacle. So everything we do in the church is in the presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. That's a game changer. Mm-hmm. That's why our churches are not used for some of the activities that maybe other churches could be used for. Or if they are used, you know, perhaps for a meeting or even a concert or something, care has to be taken to repose the Blessed Sacrament properly. There are certain activities that will never take place in a Catholic church, even if they're worthy activities. They will not take place there because they are not appropriate. And clearly that's what you didn't see an understanding of at this funeral. What you saw were mourners who were mourners, clearly, you know, very brokenhearted over the loss of this friend. But in terms from everything from dress to language, and I still am trying to get my head around hearing some of the language that I heard, which was not repeatable, seeing that not just said in passing, but actively, if you will, proclaimed from the very place where the word of God is proclaimed in the sanctuary. So, and this was just... this could have been avoided. I guess that's my biggest takeaway. So what happens if you watch the live stream is that very quickly, although it begins as a Mass of Christian burial, you can hear in the live stream where the master of ceremonies, I believe it was him, because the camera angles weren't always on. You know, it was kind of toggling between the close-up shots and then the crowd pans from the back of the church. And you can hear the master of ceremonies saying to the celebrant, we're not doing the Mass. After the liturgy of the word, we're saying the Our Father and then the commendation and we're done. Mm-hmm. And there's actually a scene, I would have to go back and look at the tape again, or the video rather, because there's a scene where Kayam Dorashow, who was again the organizer of this and who's up on the altar at that point, seated where, you know, folks who are reading the petitions and such would be seated, says, what about the gifts? And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, like, you know, this person actually knows the format of a Catholic Mass and what would come next. So, you know, do I think that the church was correct in stopping the Mass? Absolutely, because mm-hmm. the danger to the desecration of the Blessed Sacrament was imminently present. And a canon lawyer that I spoke with, I have an article coming out on, you know, broadly, what should happen at funerals and what shouldn't. Mm-hmm. And broadly, you know, it's on the bishop. And if the celebrant feels that, you know, there's a danger to the reverence of the sacrament here, I mean, that's pastoral discretion. You know, that's you cannot allow the Blessed Sacrament to be desecrated. So, and I'm not trying to impugn motives to these folks that would have necessarily happened, but you could tell that this was not
a reverend crowd.
Done to a good end.
Yeah.
Exactly. And, yeah. And again, I don't mean to take anything away from those folks. I really think that it would have been, you know, another scenario could have been, okay, you would like to have some, you know, acknowledgement from Catholic clergy. There's no indication, by the way, that Cecilia was Catholic. And I did do some research on Cecilia and in interviews, very open about saying, you know, I'm an atheist, but I'm searching for God. In one interview from November 2023, Cecilia had said that you know, I was raised with so many different faiths. And, you know, there's an assumption that everyone who comes from Latin America is baptized Catholic, and that's not true anymore. You know, I mean, that might have been, you know, a reliable projection years ago, but that landscape has changed a lot. And many Latin Americans are actually evangelical or, you know, of no affiliation. But there was no indication that the Catholic faith was something that Cecilia had embraced. And in fact, one of the last church services that Cecilia had attended was a Russian Orthodox liturgy in upstate New York by Cecilia's admission in this article. So, mm-hmm. So again, I mean, it was just, you know, I think pastoral discretion was needed.
So yeah. Gina, where are we at this week? They had a mass of reparation to kind of re-bless
the cathedral?
Yeah, they
said a mass of reparation. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, and basically, you know, Cardinal Dolan and the rector, Father Enrique Salvo, came out with a statement and the Archdiocese of New York, and then there was a mass of reparation. And a lot of times those masses of reparation, which are, you know, obviously a Catholic mass that has additional penitential prayers, and they're often conducted they're not conducted as public spectacles many times mm-hmm. in situations like this. A few months back, we saw the church in Brooklyn that had been used for an inappropriate music video, and a massive reparation was celebrated, but it was not open to the public or the press. Mm-hmm. And there's good reasons for that, because it is, you know, something that it doesn't need to be a media spectacle. You know, and and then the group actually held a press conference demanding an apology from the Archdiocese of New York, and basically saying, and I watched that press conference, and there's another, again, there's more confusion there, because there was a statement by Kayan Doroshow saying, well, the Pope blessed same-sex union, so I don't understand why this bishop is not on board with that, you know, something very much to that effect. Well, the Pope did not bless same-sex unions.
Yeah.
and there's a lot of kind of confusion and misinterpretation. One other angle that I should introduce, and I, you know, leave it out there for question, because I'm not trying to impugn motives or anything, but I think it's something to consider. There really was no kind of good, any decision the church took here was going to be a difficult one. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that, again, probably saying, no, we don't recommend having it here, but we would be more than happy to offer a blessing at another location at which you hold this commendation service. That's another point that I should make, is that if you looked at how people were reacting and the things they were saying at this liturgy, this is why the Catholic Church does not eulogize the deceased at the liturgy. That's not the point. Mm-hmm. That's not the point. We're there to celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ, in whom the deceased and all of those people in that church have hope of eternal life through the forgiveness of their sins and the acceptance of Christ's salvation. When we look at these gatherings as a time to simply mourn the dead, extol their qualities, that's more appropriate to awake. Mm-hmm. That's more appropriate to the viewing. That's not in a Catholic church. That's not the point of the liturgy. To the credit of the people of the celebrant and of the people there, the celebrant's homily did focus on the theology of the, you know, Catholic understanding of Christ's death, resurrection, eternal life, and it received applause. So I you know, there's a hopeful moment of grace in there that hopefully stuck with people.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, another point, I actually have a friend who is very devout, same-sex attracted, does not practice that lifestyle, but had in previous years, and had also been involved in the transgender community very heavily, though not herself transgender. And actually, two points that she made to me in discussing this, and she had reviewed the video as well, and said, well, that actually could have been even more elaborate, because culturally the homegoing celebrations in the LGBTQ community, and especially in the trans community, can be very dramatic, involving confetti, and, you know, there's a whole kind of celebratory culture around the homegoing service. But also, this friend did suggest, without, again, trying to impugn motives, that there was a possibility this was a kind of test case, if you will, that it was a challenge to see if, you know, we're going to have this here, and if it doesn't go the way we want, then we're going to push back. I don't know if that's the case in investigating, but I thought it was interesting that, with unprovoked from me, this friend that knew this lifestyle well did offer that as a possible.
Well, I'm not surprised at that comment, because we've seen the boundaries be tested and then try to be pushed through. So that would not surprise me.
Yeah.
You know, hopefully the people of the Archdiocese in New York will just keep their whole archdiocese in prayer. There's a lot that needs to happen.
Absolutely. There's a lot of wounded people and a lot of great confusion. And we know, as the statement from the Archdiocese said, it's Lent. It's a time when we really confront the forces of darkness. And that's not to say that these folks are darkness themselves, but darkness, unfortunately, is prevailing a lot these days. We lift up the light of Christ.
Amen.
Thanks, Gina.
Gina Christian, thanks for joining us.
God bless you all. A blessed Lent.
You too.
We thank our sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. Spring is just around the corner. Schedule your maintenance check now to be sure your system is ready for warmer months. Call 251-471-2674 or go to farnellac.com. Farnell Heating and Air, devoted to your family's comfort. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow Tom Riello gives a recap of ACYC and why we should be hopeful about the youth. Fran Mayer discusses his book, True Confessions, Voices of Faith from a Life in the Church. And Dan Burke shares how to deal with failure, especially in its spiritual life.
Amen. All right. Blessed Lent.
Oh, yeah.
Let's go forward. Be the light unto the world. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.